Good morning, everyone. My name is Dave Young. I'm an intern here at Charitable Baptist Church, and you might be wondering to yourself, this doesn't sound like a very festive holiday passage. Sounds kind of like World War III or end of the world. Hey, Dave, want to tell us why you're preaching on this? Sure, I'd love to. Pastor King made me do it. He makes his interns do his dirty work. Dave, Pastor King is so godly and kind and loving. Yep, all true. And he makes his interns preach on the end of the world. Yeah, that's what everyone wants to hear about at Christmas time. Oh, yeah, you know it. Don't lie to me. You got up this morning, put on your new sweater, said, honey, you know what I'm in the mood for? I'd like some talk of Armageddon today. Sweetie, you read my mind. When your mom passed me the sweet potato casserole, the very thing I thought is, this looks so good, but I want me some end of the world. And we're also doing Psalm 2 because it's a brilliant choice to end the Advent series. The last 5 weeks or so, we've been celebrating Christ's coming. Now we celebrate or look forward to his return. The story of Christmas has passed, and Psalm 2 is the sequel. You might say, Dave, I know this is in the Bible, the return of Christ, but isn't this a bit of an obscure topic? Be honest. Okay, well, let's talk about that for a few moments. Let's play Bible trivia, and we'll make it multiple choice. For every time Christ's first coming is mentioned in the Bible, how many times is his return mentioned? One time, two times, three times, or four times? How many would you guess? Four? Wrong. It's a trick question. It's eight times. It is an 8-to-1 ratio. For every one time Jesus' first coming is mentioned, his return is mentioned 8. This isn't an obscure topic. Let's do lightning round. You guys like lightning round? In 5 seconds, name as many things as you can about the first coming of Christ, Christmas time. Ready? Go! Virgin Mary, married to Joseph, angel came down to Joseph, told us this is all legit, don't worry. Born in a manger, no room in an inn, magi, shepherds came to visit. Stop! Oh, that was wonderful. Wonderful. You guys did so good on that. Let's play it again. Lightning round. Name as many things in 5 seconds about Jesus' return. You've got a lot of passages to choose from. 8-to-1 ratio. Start now. I think there's like a white horse. Stop. Okay. Not bad, not bad. You got one. We can build on that foundation. Don't worry. Don't be embarrassed of that. My point in all this, I think you guys got more than one, by the way. My point in all this is Jesus' return is mentioned 300 times in the New Testament. What that means is if you read 25 verses in the New Testament, you're likely to stumble across something on Jesus' return. Profound when you think about it. It is a major theme in Scripture, therefore well worthy for us to explore today. And you know what else? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, one of the marks of a faithful Christian is they look forward, they long for the return of Christ. It's kind of like this, as a bride longs for her wedding day to arrive, the Christian longs for the day his Savior will return. As a bride can picture the rest of her life with her groom, the Christian ponders eternity with our King. We want to be able to picture this. We want to meditate on this. We want this to stir our affections. And one way that we can help with that is to familiarize ourselves with what's going to happen when he returns. And Psalm 2 is going to do just that. Those of you who like outlines, and I know some of you do, we could break Psalm 4 into 4 sections. The first section, some people hate the king, verses 1 to 3. Section 2, the king will return, verses 4 to 6. The third section, the king will rule, verses 7 to 9. The fourth section, love the king, verses 10 to 12. First section, verse 1, here we go, the Lord's return. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear off their fetters and cast their chains from us, or cast their cords from us, some of your Bibles will say. No pleasantries, no introduction, no chit-chat in this psalm. We're thrust suddenly into the middle of a massive military conspiracy in which the nations, the rulers, the peoples of the world have unified themselves in a conspiracy to take their stand against God and against his king. The text implies they hate God, and verse 3 explains why. They hate his lordship. They hate his kingship over their life. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. I mentioned earlier, some of your Bibles will say, let us break free of the chains he puts on us. Well, why would people hate God's lordship? Why would people hate God's kingship? I'll tell you why. This is it. Because they don't know God, because they don't know God loves them, and because they don't know how wonderful God really is, that's why. Those who know God, the king, and know how wise he really is, treasure his leading in their life. Those who don't, hate the thought of it. Those who know the king, that is God, and know how loving he really is, treasure his perfect plan for their life. Those who don't know him, hate the thought of such a thing. Therefore, those who know the king and those who know the king loves them and those who know how wonderful the king really is are grateful for his commands and joyfully obey them because they know those commands lead to his best for their life. And you know what? Let me tell you what's really going on under the surface here. This is the story of two kings. And there's been strife between these two kings since the beginning of the world. The first king is Jesus. He's legitimate. The second king, Satan, he's an imposter. The first king is Jesus, and no one's more powerful than him. The second king, Satan, the imposter, and he's full of hate and incapable of good deeds. He jealously and hatefully tries to overthrow the real king and build his own kingdom of evil. The first king, Jesus, he's like a shepherd. The second king, the imposter, he's like a wolf. The first king, Jesus, who's like a shepherd, protects. The second king, the imposter, he's like a wolf, he devours. The first king leads, the second king controls. The first king has citizens, the second king has prey. The first king operates in love, the second king operates through seduction. Everybody follows one or the other. They either follow the king or they follow the wolf. There is no neutral ground. How come? I'll explain. The king, God, Jesus, is the creator and sustainer of everything in the world. Therefore, he has the right to rule the world. And not only were all things created by him, the Bible says all things were created for him. So you and I were created for God. We're his possessions. We are his beloved children. And he's jealous for us. All human beings were created for one reason. Want to know the meaning of life? You're about to hear it. To bring the king glory by enjoying his wonderfulness forever and ever. What is the meaning of life? I'll say it again. The meaning of life is for us to enjoy the king and bring him glory forever and ever. By the king's design, human beings were built to be receivers of the king's blessing. That's why the king who created us gave us all kinds of things like taste buds. Remember, we're created to be enjoyers. Taste buds, all kinds of things like that. That's why food doesn't only keep us alive, it also tastes yummy. And we get excited for things like pizza and ice cream and coconut ginger shrimp and mushu pork from Thai Thais. The problem occurs when the wolf lures us away from the king. And instead of enjoying the king and receiving his blessing, we leave the king to grasp for it on our own. We still seek enjoyment and pleasure because those taste buds are hungry to taste things. But we seek enjoyment and pleasure in all the wrong places. That's what happens when we're seduced by the wolf. The last thing in the story of the two kings. The wolf is much stronger than us, but the king is much stronger than the wolf. Nobody's stronger than the king. The king has a divine plan that allowed the wolf to run loose for a season. We're living during that plan. This began in Genesis 3 and will come to an abrupt end when the king returns, when Psalm 2 happens. And that's the story of two kings. The people in verse 3 of Psalm 2 don't know the king, they don't know the king loves them, and they don't know how wonderful the king really is. They've been seduced by the wolf. Want to know how to tell the difference between someone who knows the king or who has been seduced by the wolf? Take a listen. Let us cast their chains from us. That is wolf talk. These people have been seduced by the wolf, so they think the good king and his good commands, they look at those commands as chains. Want to know what it sounds? Want to know what knows the king sounds like? Take a listen to this. And notice how the psalmist talks so differently about God's commands. Does he call them chains? To all perfection, I see a limit. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, when I survey out into the world and I ponder perfection, I can even see a limit to perfection. But King, your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, I meditate on it day and night. Oh, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. That's knows the king kind of talk. That's someone who knows the king loves them, and knows how wonderful the king really is. Christian, know this. Know this. God's commands are no less burdensome to you than the wings are to a bird. When you start to doubt God and his goodness in your life, when you start to resent verses in the Bible, when you start to resent commands in the Bible, preach this truth to yourself. As wings are to a bird, God's commands are to me. As wings are to a bird, God's commands are to me. Those wings aren't chains. Those wings set that bird free. Those wings aren't confining. Those wings lead him into spaciousness. Beautiful illustration, don't you think? That's from a guy named Paul Trapp. So how does God respond to this threat? How does God respond to these haters, these conspirators? Takes us to section 2 in our outline. Starting at verse 4, I'll read it for us. This is God now. He who listens in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What is God saying? My king will return, and that's final. But wait a second, Dave. This is getting a tad confusing now. Is this talking about King Jesus, or is this talking about King David? It's talking about both. It's talking about King David in the immediate time, but it's also foreshadowing. It's also talking about King Jesus in the future. So this psalm is like many of the psalms, where it has two levels. The two levels are the already And the second level is the not yet. The already is the partial fulfillment through the reign of King David. This was Israel's most powerful king in their history. The not yet is the full fulfillment of Jesus' reign when he returns. That is the already and the not yet. And it's a common theme in the Bible. So what's going to happen when Jesus returns? What's this going to look like? Well, that takes us to section 3 in our outline, verse 7. I'm going to read it for us. And this is now the... I'll tell you who it is in a second. This is King David. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said this to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, those conspirators, and the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them. Who's the them? The conspirating nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware, pottery. So three things are going to happen when the king comes or when the king returns. The king and God are going to be tight. They're going to be like father and son. You mess with this king, you mess with God. The second thing is, this king's going to own it all. To the ends of the earth, that's his possession. And the third thing is, the king is going to crush his enemies like pottery. Don't miss what's going on here. Those verses I just read to you use very specific terminology. Think about this. Where have you heard those terms before? Rod of iron, nations as your inheritance, speaking of world dominion. Those verses are speaking of Revelation 19 and many other passages in the Bible. Those verses are speaking of Armageddon, the day of the Lord's return. And I'm going to read these to you, and I'm going to go fast. And I encourage you to buckle up and put your trays to the upright position. Not because I'm going fast, but this is going to blow your hair back. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are a crown of jewels. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. What's going on here? The heavens have opened. The armies of God have burst out on white horses, and Jesus is in front. And verse 14 goes on to say, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What nations? The ones in Psalm 2 forming the conspiracy. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of his fury. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Whoa, what's going on here, Dave? What's this look like? I'll tell you what it looks like, Matthew 24, 29. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give out its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Stars are falling. Planets are colliding. Meteors are smashing into the earth. This is the end of the world as we know it. The armies of God and the armies of hell are squaring off against each other. This will not be a battle to gain better position in the war. This is for the whole war. This is the final battle. This is the main event. They're going all in right now with all resources. This will be a full frontal assault. This will be the end of the war of good and evil. This will be the end of the saga between the story of the two kings. This will be the end of the saga between the king and the wolf. This is the final battle to rule the world. The saints are longing for this day. The saints are longing for the king's appearing and his return, like a bride longs for her wedding day. Like a bride pictures this day coming for so many days, this is what the saints erupt over. It says, Revelation 19, verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, the wolf, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. This is not a battle cry or merely a battle cry of the saints. This is a form of worship. This takes us now to what the Bible calls the Great Supper of God. Don't think I've heard of that before, Dave. Great Supper of God? No, that doesn't surprise me. You probably haven't. This is the one dinner party that Jesus has that you're not invited to. Only two parties are involved in this, or invited to this. Jesus and every one of his enemies on the planet Earth at that time. And when his enemies arrive and they walk in the door and they say, hey, what's for dinner? Jesus will say, you. Verse 21, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of even their horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, and small and great, all the enemies of God that refuse to repent. And it goes on to say, they were all slain by the sword that came from his mouth. And the birds, quote, gorged their flesh. What I just said is the permanent end of evil and the beginning of the eternal reign of Christ on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say, I think some of you are a bit taken back by that. And you should be. It shows your heart is right. You should have a level of disgust. That should be, on one level, repelling. Why'd you read it then? Here's why. When I used to teach verse-by-verse Bible studies, when I first became a Christian, verse-by-verse Bible studies, they're called inductive. You go by verse-by-verse through the Bible, and you talk about what you see. And whenever I would come across a verse that I didn't think, or a passage that I didn't think was obviously palatable to you, I would do these wonderful spinning maneuvers where I would take you from that verse to a different verse. I would take you from the verse that I don't think you'll like about God and take you to a verse that I think you would like about God. And what happens is you begin to develop a lopsided God in your mind. And you begin to build firm foundations under one corner of your house, and then your house collapses another day. Whenever I came across these passages, I used rhetorical maneuvers, teaching techniques to help you see what I think you want to see rather than what the Bible says next. Especially when it came to topics like God's wrath or submission and things like that, or obedience. I don't want you to see that about God. I want you to see the God of my mind that I've patched the brand name of Jesus on. Doesn't matter if it has the name on it. His character is insane. That's a false, counterfeit God. And then I had a moment of clarity one day. And I felt as if God were saying, Dave, son, sit down, and I want you to hear this. My wrath is no less holy than my mercy. Passages like Revelation 19 are no less inspired than John 3:16. And I am no less worthy to be worshipped when I judge than I am when I turn the other cheek. What I realized is that I was gobbing makeup all over the face of Jesus, thinking it would make him look better. And it's not a cute thing to do. It's not a funny thing to do. Here's some nice red lipstick for luscious lips, Jesus. Here's some dark eyeshadow to add some mystique. How about some eyelash extensions, nice and long, for a boost of star power? How about a layer of concealer? How about some more concealer? How about just a little more concealer? That's just right. Thick as cake. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what verses you don't like. But I want to encourage you to discover the one true God of the Bible. Sometimes people ponder, they might even ask me, Dave, I don't think I'm experiencing God in my life. I see those guys talk. I don't talk like them. I don't feel like them. I don't experience what they experience. I think there's two possible reasons for this. One is our God, our King, gives out lame spiritual lives to some people, and he gives leftovers to them. I don't think that's true. I think what happens is something breaks down, and I think we could point to a lot of different things. But one possibility, I'm not saying this is happening, but one possibility is we may have created a fake God in our mind that is how I want him to be, does what I want him to do, and has a will for my life, which is really my will. And so what we've done is we've taken a human being that's finite, that's well below the heavens of the earth, and out of a sewer, we've tried to create a treasure. We've created our own false God. You got your lipstick, you got your eyeshadow, you got your lash extensions, your concealer's thick as cake. Follow me, Jesus. Now the world will like you more. Now I will like you more. I want to say, I believe with all that I am, and I can point to the scripture on this, if you accept God on his terms and not your own, that means if you embrace every verse in the Bible, not just the ones you prefer, if you follow everywhere Jesus leads you, not just when we agree, when you do everything Jesus does, not just the things you feel like, or not just when you feel like, I believe three things are going to happen. I believe your heart is going to sing, and you won't have to pretend joy and force worship. I believe you're going to be filled with vitality of the Holy Spirit, and you won't exasperate yourself in your own strength. And I believe that you will experience the presence of God in your life, and you will walk on water. Let me pause for a second and talk to some of you folks that might be visiting Cherrydale Baptist Church today. And I want to encourage you, with all due respect, please don't go from church to church shopping for a God that fits your taste. Find a healthy church that preaches the God of the Bible, the one true God. And I'm delighted to say and encouraged to say that I think Cherrydale Baptist Church is one of those churches among many in Arlington that you have to choose from. And I'm proud of our leaders, I'm proud of our pastors here for their commitment to teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. Section 4, the final section of Psalm 2. Let's go to verse 10. Now, get this. Worldwide conspiracy to stand against God, to kill his king, and to kill all the king's loved ones. Here's what comes next. Listen for the grace. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Some of your Bibles will say, kiss the king. Kiss the king for his, or he might become angry and you might perish in his way. For his wrath. Now listen to this. Why should I repent? Why should I come to this king? Two reasons. First reason, middle of verse 12. For his wrath may soon be kindled. Dave, I don't like the way that sounds. Wrath might be kindled. That's a threat. It's a real warning of the reality. I thought God uses the carrot, not the stick. He uses both. The carrot is the right wing of the plane. The stick is the left wing of the plane. Sometimes you use one more than the other. That was the stick. Where's the carrot? The last verse of the psalm. And notice he ends on the carrot. He ends with grace. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's some amazing grace. Worldwide conspiracy against me to kill my family, to kill all my loved ones. I can't lie. I'd be a little bit mad at you. But God's amazing grace is an invitation. It's not too late for you. Turn. I'm a good king. I love you. Come see how wonderful I really am. Dave, is this king, theological question, is this king loving or dangerous? Is he loving or violent? I would answer to you both. And the best illustration I've seen of this is in a movie for kids called Narnia. You seen that movie? I imagine many of you have, right? Aslan, the lion, is the king. He represents God. Little girl Lucy comes in childlike faith, develops a relationship with the king. One day, her older brother comes out and sees his little sister petting the mane of the lion and just talking with the lion. They're friends. Peter comes up, looks at the lion, looks at his sister, looks at the lion, looks at his sister, looks at his sister, steps back, trembling. Is he dangerous? And Lucy gives a profound theological answer, and it is so true about God. She says, yes, Peter, but he's good. That is our God. He is a dangerous God, but he's good. And oh, is he good. Show me another king who laid down his life for you personally and calls you the apple of his eye. Think you can learn to love a king like that? Show me a king who laid the earth's foundations and marked off its dimensions. Show me another king who halts the proud waves and tells lightning bolts where they should go. Show me a king who gives morning its orders and shows the dawn its rightful place. Show me a king who spoke, and all this that we see came to be. He commanded, and it all stood firm. Show me, think you can love a king like that? Think you can worship a king like that? Show me another king who's so wonderful, his citizens run towards martyrdom with a smile, all to warn the king's enemies of how wonderful he really is. Show me another king whose citizens worship him and say things like, as a deer pants for streams of water in the desert, so my soul pants for you, O king. When can I go to meet with my king in his courts? Show me another king whose citizens worship him and say things like, our king lets us feast on the abundance of his house. Our king gives us drink from his river of delights. Think you can worship a king like that? Think you can enjoy a king like that? Show me another king who all glory and power and dominion be his forever and ever, amen, and yet gets on his knees with a bowl to wash the feet of his citizens. Think you can serve a humble king like that? Show me another king who not only makes you a citizen of his kingdom, but a member of his family, and adopts you as his own, and then makes you heir to the universe. Think you can trust a king like that? Show me a king more dangerous than ours. Show me a king who has the heart of a shepherd. Show me a king who says to his sheep, I lead you along with ropes of kindness and with my ties of love. I eased the yoke from your neck so that it would not be too tight. I stoop over and put the meat in your mouth. Think you can love a king like that? This sermon is the final sermon in our Advent series. The last 5 Sundays or so, we've been celebrating Jesus' coming. Today, we look forward to his return. What is Jesus saying to you in Psalm 2? What is Jesus saying to you in Psalm 2? Perhaps it would sound something a little like this. Beloved, these are hard things to hear. Know that this is the reality of the world we live in. There are evil forces coming to hurt you and to rob me of my glory. And on that day, when the final battle ensues, the world will see that I am not only a savior, I am a conqueror. I am not only a lamb, I am a lion. I am not only a carpenter, I am a man of war, and I rule this universe with absolute sovereignty. And you need not be embarrassed of me. The world will see that I'm a violent king. The world will see that I'm a violently jealous king for my children and for my glory. I will not share with another. I will fight for you. I will fight for my glory. I will triumph and my church will prevail. It will be the end of all evil, the end of all pain. I will wipe every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor any kind of pain, for the former things have passed, and all things are new. And we will live together in love and glory and peace and joy forever and ever and ever in heaven. And after we have celebrated for 10,000 years, we will be no closer to the end than when we first began. Think you can look forward to a king like that? The message of Psalm 2 is the title of this sermon, Love the Great King. I'll close this in prayer. Father, by your grace, we know the great king, and we thank you so much for opening our eyes. We know the king. We know that the king loves us, and we know how wonderful the king really is. Help us to love him back. Help us to serve him with all of our hearts. And we say to you, King, come again, Lord Jesus, and please come quickly.